All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 9 tonight, or back in chapter 9 tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when they heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth or an old garment on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The title of my sermon tonight is "The Heart of God." The Heart of God. Now, Matthew has been writing about Jesus healing miracles, his proof of him being the Messiah and proof of the kingdom of God for some time now. He will continue to showing these outward miracles, but here Matthew takes a moment to show another miracle for us. One which was just as easy to see for everyone who knew Matthew, even if Jesus did not heal an outward ailment or an outward part of his body. And Matthew gives us the story of his conversion here and the subsequent actions after his conversion. We will see tonight in this passage that the story of his conversion is not much of a story at all, really, not at least in how he tells it. There is a lot we can unpack from it, though. I hope to do that tonight as we unfold this passage. And in the telling of his conversion and in the subsequent actions, though, we will see the divide between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel start to become even wider and more apparent. That is primarily because, despite their view of themselves, they did not know the heart of God and did not seek the heart of God. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him." So Matthew picks up and he says, passing on from there, which would have been passing on from the place there in Capernaum, which he was at where he healed the paralytic. We're told that in Mark, he went out again by the sea, the parallel passage of this in Mark, that Jesus went out again by the sea, and this would have been likely along the seashore of the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew states here that Jesus saw a man named Matthew, obviously a reference to himself. Just as we see with many others, Matthew had at least two names. Matthew here, he's known by Matthew. But Mark and Luke, who give, again, tales or parallel accounts of this same story, they call him Levi. They call him by his other name, Levi. We don't know for sure why Matthew refers to himself as Matthew here, why he chose that name instead of Levi, but it's possible that by the time he wrote this account, wrote this gospel account, he was most well known by this name, by Matthew, and so it would have been much easier to identify him. Those who were reading it, they could have identified him quickly or known him as Matthew more likely. But we don't know for sure. We just know who this is. Matthew states that he was sitting at a tax booth. And this is extremely important information for us. From this, we can know that Matthew himself was a tax collector, right? He was a publican or a publicani. As a side note, many have correctly pointed out about Matthew here that as a publicani or a publican, Matthew would have been required and accustomed to keeping thorough and accurate records. Otherwise, he would have been in serious trouble with the Roman government. And so there's no doubt that that was a quality of Matthew, an attribute of Matthew, which aided him in penning this gospel account. And he would have had an accurate account, and we can trust that, obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Matthew himself, just as a personal attribute, would have been one who was accustomed to taking an accurate account of things. Now, tax collectors were probably the most hated people in Israel. at this time. See, Rome, they would sell the responsibility of collecting taxes of the Israelites or of any place that they would conquer. They would usually sell that to a local person, somebody from that territory, somebody from that country. And so for an Israelite, it would have been a fellow Jew that would have bid on that and that would have gotten that right. They would have bought the right to collect taxes of their fellow countrymen. A highly respected Jewish writer and historian by the name of Alfred Edersheim, he says this. He says, if you were a tax collector in this day, you could not attend the synagogue. You were barred from the place. You couldn't even have religious interactivity with the people. You were listed in a list with unclean beasts out of the Old Testament. You were like a swine. They were forbidden to be a witness in any court of law because they could not be believed. They were known as fragrant liars. They wouldn't even allow their testimony. They were classified with robbers and murderers. That's a pretty damning view of tax collectors during this time, I'd say, right? This is the view of Matthew during this time. Now, there were two types of tax collectors at this point. There was what is called the gabbai, and he would be primarily responsible for collecting general taxes on three things, which would have included land, income tax, and poll tax, which was a registration tax. Basically, if you were alive, you were required to pay taxes to prove that you were alive or to show that you were alive. Most, if not all, of these tax collectors would collect what Rome demanded, and then they would add on a significant amount on top of that for themselves. Of course, as long as Rome got the percentage that they demanded, then they didn't care about the extra tax that the tax collectors took for themselves. So this was allowed. It made for a lucrative business. This was why these things were bid on. The right to have this job, to have this franchise, so to speak, was bid on. It was a coveted thing for a lot of people in these areas. The Jews, in turn, hated these tax collectors. Not only were these men stealing, basically, by taking far more than what was fair or what was right, but the idea in a Jew's mind of a fellow Jew being a stooge for Rome, basically, and then extorting their fellow Jew for extra money was just something that a Jew could not take, they would not stand for, and they hated tax collectors because of this. There was another tax collector, though, other than the gabbai, there was another type. And these were hated even more. The second group of tax collectors were called mokis. They were men who taxed everything else other than what the gabbais taxed. So any goods bought, any goods sold, any imports, exports, road taxes, bridge taxes, you name it, they probably could tax it. And so you can see how easy it would have been for that type of tax collector to just tax whenever and however he wanted to. Again, according to Edersheim, these tax collectors generally, they sat at the merging of roads, which is likely where we see Matthew here sitting, a place which would have been the landing stage for commercial ships there on the Sea of Galilee coming in and out, and would have been the most convenient place for the taxing of those goods coming in and out of the area. Considering this, it is likely that the type of tax collector Matthew was a moki, this second type. Because we know from Mark that he was sitting in a tax booth next to the sea, most likely, again, he was sitting there taxing the fishermen or taxing the imports coming in and out of these ships. And we know one other thing about this type of tax collector and specifically about Matthew as a tax collector. There were what the Jews called great mokis, which would pay someone else to sit in these tax booths and collect taxes. And they would do this so that they wouldn't have to be seen by their fellow countrymen and face that scorn and that shame and hatred quite as much. They would kind of keep their hands as clean as possible. Then there were the small mokis, which they did not care what people thought of them. They didn't want to waste the money to pay somebody else to sit in that booth to collect the taxes. They were usually the greediest or the pettiest of all of them, and they were usually the most hated. These men had little care for what people thought of them, the shame, the scorn of being a traitor to Rome in the eyes of their fellow Jew. It didn't bother them. And the idea of taking money that they didn't deserve didn't seem to be a problem for them. As long as they got rich in the process, that's really all they cared about. So here, we have Matthew, a tax collector who was likely very well known in this area and very hated by his fellow Jew. Perhaps Matthew, and I don't say this to just to give this grand statement, but Matthew perhaps might have been the most hated man in this whole area. He had a lucrative business by all accounts, and he was a man who cared about nothing but money. Now, if other Jews thought that the paralytic or the servant of the Roman centurion or the leper or even Peter's mother-in-law were the last people whom God would ever bless or befriend or even associate with, those were all higher on the social ladder and more respected than a tax collector like Matthew was. Matthew quite literally might have been the last person in this area that most of the Jews would have believed God would bless or associate himself with. Now, Jesus spent a lot of time during his ministry doing things that baffled the religious leaders in Israel, though, right? Not because he just wanted to upset the apple cart, so to speak, but because the religious leaders in Israel had strayed so far from the will and the heart of God that they had no idea what actually pleased God and what God wanted. So the reason Jesus did so many things which shocked and infuriated them was because He is God, and they didn't love the things of God, right? And this account here is just a perfect example of that. Calling Matthew to be his disciple would have been toward the top of that list, those things that they hated, that they saw, that they were infuriated by. Yet that's exactly what we see Jesus do here. Matthew tells us that as he was sitting in the tax booth this day, Jesus walked by and said to him, "Follow me." And so Matthew rose and followed Jesus. That's pretty simple and straightforward, right? It's a straightforward, simple account. And it's very similar to the accounts in which Mark and Luke give. Not a whole lot added to it. The only thing really added is Luke adds that Levi or Matthew left all behind, which is something really implied by both Mark and Matthew as well in their own accounts. Now, I think we can safely assume in this account and in this interaction that Matthew already knew who Jesus was. It's likely that Matthew had been in some of the crowds listening to him teach at one point and had witnessed one or some of the miracles in which Jesus had performed. I mean, we aren't actually told that in Scripture, and I never want to read too much into the white spaces of the Bible, but it's not as if Jesus has been teaching or working these miracles in secret, right? He's been well known in any area that he's been, and specifically there in Capernaum. And it's basically, I think, impossible that Matthew was not aware of who Jesus was at this point. So when Jesus walks up to Matthew's booth and tells him to follow him, I don't think there's any reason for us to think that Matthew didn't know who Jesus was and who he was claiming to be. Still, this is significant. When Matthew got up and followed Jesus, he did so knowing the cost. Now, Jesus wasn't telling him just to follow him as Lord, and this was a call to follow, and then he could go back and do whatever he wanted to. He just wanted to take a walk with him maybe and just follow him around for a little bit. No, this was a call to follow and leave everything else behind. Matthew knew that when he answered this call, he would be leaving behind a lucrative business. If he got up, Rome wouldn't just be begging him to come back. They would find somebody else to take that job, to start collecting taxes. And they wouldn't wait around for him to make up his mind what he wanted to do. But that's exactly what Matthew did here, right? He got up and he followed Jesus and left everything behind. Completely unlike the one who wanted to bury his father first so that he could receive the inheritance that was due to him, Matthew rose and followed Jesus immediately. And it's hard to properly impress on us what we see here with Matthew, I think. Tax collectors, the idea of that business or what they're doing or how hated they were and how they were viewed, it's just something that we don't process because it's something that we don't see or deal with today. But maybe one way in which I could say it or give an example which might make sense today would be to perhaps picture a ruthless and notorious drug dealer who the Tuscaloosa Police Department just allowed to sit out in the open and deal pot and meth and cocaine on the corner of University and Greensboro, out in the open. Jesus walks up to this man, though, and tells him, "Follow me," and the man immediately drops everything, leaves it all behind, and dedicates his life to loving and serving Jesus. I still don't think that fully gives us the picture of what happened here with Matthew in the sense of how it was viewed and in the drastic change in Matthew's life, but it's at least a picture maybe we can relate to today. From a human perspective, and I want to stress that, from a human perspective, The salvation of Matthew is perhaps the most significant salvation of any of the apostles. This is a significant event. Then in verse 10, Matthew moves on from his own conversion story. And again, I'll note the humility of Matthew in this. As he's telling his own conversion story, he's certainly not making it about himself, right? He's just very quick, very simple, very to the point. But the point is clear. He got up and he followed Jesus and left everything behind. And then in verse 10, read, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew tells us that after being called by Jesus, saved by the Savior, he throws a dinner party basically for him. Matthew proves himself really to be like so many other new converts. I mean, after a person has been freed from their burden of sin and sees Jesus as their Savior, for most, there is just that immediate fire that's lit in the heart of that converted soul. They want others to know what they know, right? They want others to understand what they understand. So they start telling friends and family about Jesus. Look what He has done for me. Look who He is. For Matthew, as a Jew, realizing that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised from old, this understanding, this revelation at this time would have been incredible. And so he invites the only people that he could at this point, the only people whom he would have had anything to do with because of his job, and that would have been other tax collectors, other outcasts, other sinners. Those hated by the common Jew, the castaway, thought of as hated by God. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples here, they came, they were reclining at the table in the house, which we've already mentioned was terminology which meant they were having a celebration feast. So the scene is Jesus having this celebration feast with the most hated of the Jewish society and those whom the religious leaders shunned entirely. And then verse 11, we see they catch wind of this. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it doesn't seem like Matthew threw this party in secret, right? But I don't know that the Pharisees were invited or actually there at the dinner here. I can't see them actually walking in to be with the sinners and the tax collectors. But this was a small town and word probably traveled pretty quickly. We don't know exactly where this conversation took place, but most likely the explanation of how this took place is that these Pharisees heard of it. Maybe they showed up, they were on the outside, and they watched from a distance perhaps for a bit, saw the dinner going on, saw what was taking place, and maybe as it was getting over and they were leaving the dinner, the disciples were confronted by these Pharisees. And this conversation ensued. Upon seeing this, the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, "Why? Why would your teacher sit with sinners and collectors, or tax collectors? Why would he do that?" This question was not asked because they were genuinely curious and they just wanted to learn. This question was asked in a very accusatory and derogatory manner. It was asked as a rebuke, really. By this point, they had made up their mind about Jesus. They weren't asking, again, because they were genuinely curious about what was going on or why He would do this. It was one thing for Jesus to bless the outcast of society by healing them. It was another thing entirely for Jesus to call one of them as His disciple and then to go and eat with a group of them. See, in ancient Middle East, to eat with someone was to approve of them. And the Pharisees had already made up their minds about the tax collectors and sinners. They'd rejected them, and because they rejected them, they believed that there was no way that God would accept them or associate with them. So when they saw Jesus dining with them, it was proof in their minds that He was not God and He was not from God. It didn't matter the heavy weight of evidence that Jesus had already provided, which proved Him to be the Messiah to this point. Jesus didn't meet their own standard, so He couldn't be Messiah. If He was the Messiah, not only would He reject these sinners, He would have celebrated these Pharisees as righteous, right? Now you might ask, why were some in this group of outcasts called sinners? Why is this term used here? Why were they called this commonly in this area and by the Jews? Aren't all men sinners? Didn't the Pharisees understand Psalm 14 and 53, which Paul quotes in Romans 3? None are righteous? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Didn't they understand that? Hadn't they read that? Well, I'm sure they'd read it, but they didn't understand it. They thought they were righteous before God. They believed that they had kept the law of Moses perfectly and that they were earning their way to heaven because of that. And that these other men and women, these sinners, they just didn't measure up. Truth be told, the outward actions of most or all of these, this group of tax collectors and sinners, they were obviously in opposition to God and the law with their life in general. But the hearts of the Pharisees were as dark as any of the outward and obvious sins committed by these others. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses here in this passage. It seems these Pharisees asked this question loud enough or close enough to Jesus to where He heard it. And so He answered. He didn't expect or even need His disciples to answer for Him. And His response here is profound. He tells the Pharisees that He didn't come to those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now that's an analogy that makes sense, right? If you were completely healthy, you don't need to go to the doctor. You don't go because you don't need to. The doctor won't do anything. They can't do anything for you because you don't have anything wrong with you, right? But here Jesus was not speaking literally in that sense. He's just giving an example. So He's giving a picture for them. Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms here. To be sick meant to be a sinner. Someone with a terminal illness which would bring eternal death. So the Pharisees asked why Jesus was dining with sinners, and Jesus answered, because they're sick and they need to be healed. They need a Savior. But as for the Pharisees, well, they didn't need to be healed, right? They didn't need a Savior. They were doing the work just fine themselves. Did Jesus really mean that these Pharisees were righteous enough to earn their way to heaven, though? Is that what He's saying? That there are two, there are the righteous and then there are the sick, and He just came for the sick? Did He really mean that these men didn't need Him as well? Obviously not. Absolutely not. But that's what they thought. That's truly what they thought. They came to condemn what Jesus was doing, and Jesus is just acknowledging what was in their hearts about Jesus and about these people. They didn't see their need for a Savior because they saw themselves as righteous already. They didn't need saving, not spiritually. They just needed a military leader to defeat the Romans and put them in their rightful place of rule. So Jesus tells them He didn't come for them. Now, had they understood the depth of that statement, they would have been shaken to the core. But they didn't. Jesus then gives them homework, basically. He tells them to go and learn something. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this is something they should have known. And they should have understood already as the religious leaders, the shepherds, there in Israel. He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 here. And in this passage there in Hosea, it highlights really one of the greatest points of contention which God had against the Jews throughout the Old Testament. A condemnation that was brought on them really, which was mentioned to them in several places. 1 Samuel, Amos 5, Micah 6 to name a few. Jesus tells them to go and learn what it meant when God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This instruction by Jesus was common. The way He gave this instruction, He said, go and learn. It was common rabbinical instruction to a disciple to go study and learn more. It really was a gentle rebuke, which was often provided by the teacher to the learner. Now, can you imagine, as Jesus gives this gentle rebuke to these Pharisees, how they would have taken this? Can you imagine what they would have thought? They prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture, on their righteousness. They were the teachers, and they had come to rebuke Jesus and His disciples, specifically Jesus' disciples, for following a man who obviously didn't know the Word of God. And yet as they come, Jesus tells them, and rightly I might add, that they were the ones mistaken. They were the ones who didn't truly know the Word of God. They might know the words, but they had no idea what those words meant and certainly didn't know how they were to be applied. And this is an example of Jesus' later rebuke where he states that they were the blind leading the blind, right? Now, what exactly does Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus is certainly condemning this group of Pharisees for the same sins as their fathers. The sin of ceremonialism over true worship and obedience. As Craig Blomberg observes of that verse, of the verse in Hosea, it says, Hosea emphasized the priority of interpersonal relationships over ritual, religious ritual, meaning outward religiosity. They had this outward religiosity, but they had inward decay, right? They went through the actions, but inside it meant nothing. Both generations of Jews, both those in Hosea in his day and Jesus' day, they were very good at going through the motions of the law, going through the ceremony, performing the ceremony, offering sacrifices, fasting, paying tithes, honoring the Sabbath even by not working, not doing things. And by the time Jesus came, they were so good at those things, they had actually added many additional requirements so that they were just sure they didn't violate the law. Of course, those requirements became on par with Scripture by this point. And while that was obviously a significant issue, the issue Jesus was addressing was the fact that their hearts were far from God here. Their ceremony was cold and had no meaning. They didn't do those things. They didn't perform the ceremonies. They didn't abide by the Mosaic law to please God and out of love for God, but because they thought it confirmed their self-proclaimed righteousness. And the even deeper issue was that they had no idea what God truly demanded of them, nor what God truly desired and loved. Yes, God wanted and expected obedience from them, but look, heartless obedience is worthless. And it caused the religious leaders to ignore God's repeated demands and His people care for those who couldn't care for themselves. It had driven them to a point where anyone who outwardly did not meet their standard was ostracized and rejected as unworthy of the things of God. They had forgotten that God had compassionately led them, the nation of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt due to no righteousness of their own. He had mercifully given them the promised land despite their repeated questioning and complaining in the wilderness. He had delivered them time and time and time again from bondage and captivity despite their repeated idolatry and unfaithfulness. Israel would have been long ago and permanently cast away by God had God had the heart of these Pharisees. But instead, God had a heart of mercy. Jesus asked God in His Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Jesus is indicting the Pharisees, saying, "You'll never get the mercy of God because you show no mercy," which indicates your hearts are not right. The prophet Amos in Amos 5, he says, this is God saying this through the prophet. He says, I despise your feasts. I will not delight in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meal offerings, I won't accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your harps. But let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Essentially, God was telling them through Amos, I ordained all of those things, but I hate them when you perform them because your hearts are not right. I want justice and I want righteousness. So as these Pharisees stood before Jesus this day, they completely missed the most important truth, that they suffered from the same problem as the sinners that they treated with so much contempt. They needed a Savior in the same desperate way that Matthew and the tax collectors did, and the Pharisees were no closer to God than those they hated and looked down on. Because of this, they missed that God desired mercy more than sacrifice. The heart of God is one that desires to forgive and to bring into full fellowship those whom repent and see their need for Him. If the Pharisees were truly close to the Father and knew the Father's heart as they thought they were, they would have rejoiced in the salvation of Matthew. They would have rejoiced to see Jesus eating with these sinners out of an abundance of hope that they too would see themselves in need of a Savior and change their ways. But they didn't. They missed that entirely. And they sat there condemning and judging Jesus and his disciples, thinking they were more righteous. Then according to verse 14, we see another group here. The disciples of John, they come to Jesus with a question as well. They say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, this John would have been a reference to John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. But now the purpose of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was to point people to Jesus, right? I mean, that was the purpose of his ministry. He was the forerunner of the Christ, of the King, and he was very clear about that purpose during his ministry. He was very clear that he was not the Messiah, Jesus was. John had a very big following, though. He clearly stated to that following, he must decrease and Jesus must increase. Yet some of his disciples apparently did not follow his lead, did not follow his instructions in this. And this group seems to be some of those who had not seen Jesus as Messiah to this point. And they go directly to Jesus with this question. They challenge him with this question. And doing so, they find themselves in common ground with the Pharisees, which is never a good thing. This seems to be the same setting as the previous interaction, the same right after or right as this dinner feast is going on, or right after it takes place. They notice that Jesus' disciples, they're not fasting, and they want to know why Jesus' disciples did not fast while they and the Pharisees did. Obviously, they believe this to be a necessary part of service to God. Now, according to John MacArthur, there were three major expressions of the Judaic traditions of that time, and they were fasting, almsgiving, and prayers. They had their little routine during the day when they would say prayers at so many intervals, and they would stand on the corner or in the middle of the street and do it. They had their little almsgiving routines. They had all their routine fasts, and they would look like they were fasting with a drawn face, and they would decorate themselves so everyone would know what they're fasting. We've seen that in this passage, or as we've worked through Matthew, that we've seen this condemned already. And so the question here is about that fasting. Why aren't they fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus responds by telling them that while the bridegroom was present, there was no reason to fast. He said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus obviously here identifies himself as the bridegroom. He's speaking of himself as the bridegroom. And in doing this, he is purposefully claiming to be the fulfillment of several Old Testament messianic passages. One example, in Hosea 2, we read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." And this is after we read of Israel being the picture of being put away, God having divorced, put her away for a period of time. And then we read down further into the chapter there in chapter 2, and he goes on to say, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and lead her to the wilderness and speak to her tenderly. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master, for I will remove from her lips the names of the Baals. No longer will their names be invoked. On that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that crawl on the ground. And I will abolish bow and sword and weapons of war in the land and will make them lie down in safety. So I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and loving devotion and compassion. And I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will know Yahweh." You can look to Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 62 as a couple of the other examples in the Old Testament of this language, this picture of the bridegroom here and of this marriage there to the Israel to the nation of Israel. And yet again, here we see with Jesus an unmistakable claim by Christ of divinity. There's no getting around this in this passage. And this is something that those hearing at this time, they would have had a hard time not recognizing him making that claim. Now, for the purpose of fasting, most often the purpose of fasting, we've talked about this before, it's to mourn. Sometimes it's to draw closer to God, right? And Jesus is saying, while he's present, there's no reason to fast, right? I mean, there's no reason to mourn with the bridegroom present. He's with them. But Jesus warns here that there will come a day when he would be taken away. This was something that Even the apostles did not fully understand until it happened, but Jesus was speaking here of His ultimate death, then His ascension, and the time at the right hand of God. And ultimately, He's speaking still of the time in which we live right now, which, by the way, is an indication that fasting should be part of our worship to God. Jesus goes on then in verses 16 and 17, He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Jesus goes on here in these two verses to give two illustrations which were meant to denote the difference between that Old Testament religious economy and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which was the kingdom at hand, right? The kingdom in which John had been preaching is at hand and Jesus had been preaching is at hand. This kingdom was both new in time and in kind, meaning the kingdom had not come yet, right? It was at hand. When it did, when it does, it would be different than the religious economy which the Jews were living under in the Mosaic or Old Covenant. First illustration we get here is the picture of an old garment being patched. And if there's an old garment which was torn or had a hole in it, and someone goes and tries to patch that hole, and if they take a brand new piece of cloth or that cloth to patch the hole, it would eventually cause a tear. The reason being that the new patch has not been broken in yet. Specifically, it hadn't been run through a wash yet. It hadn't been washed yet. Now, clothing material, as most of you know, it will usually shrink after some wash, after it's been washed. And so if you have a garment which has already been through the wash, has already shrunk, all it will shrink, but then you have a new piece of cloth covering that tear which hasn't been through the wash, which hasn't shrunk yet. Once it goes through that wash and then dries, that new piece of cloth will shrink and it will no longer be large enough to adequately cover the tear or the hole. And so that tear becomes worse. The second illustration we see here is that of wineskins in the Middle East. People would take the skin of an animal and they would make a wine bottle or a wine holder, so to speak. And once that wine skin was used and the wine was no longer in it, well, that skin would begin to dry out. It would begin to crack. And this would cause a problem if new wine was placed in it. New wine naturally would have to go through the fermentation process, which would emit bubbling and which would emit gases, and ultimately that skin would be forced to expand because of this process. But once a wineskin was old and dried out, it wasn't able to hold that pressure. It wasn't able to expand and hold anything else. It already dried out. It was brittle at that point. So that new wine would cause it to burst, and that wine would spill out. It couldn't hold it. The idea that Jesus is painting here and what He's explaining here is that their way of religion, their way to God, it would not fit with Jesus' way. Now, the Mosaic Law was never meant to teach work salvation, right? It was in fact supposed to teach that works could not save, because no one ever met and could meet the standard of the law, which is perfection. But that's exactly what the Jews believed they were doing when Jesus came. They believed they were working their way to God through the law. And Jesus is telling them that their way to God did not fit the way to God that Jesus, He Himself, was teaching. Quoting John MacArthur, "The Pharisaical, Judaistic, traditional, legalistic, formal, self-righteous externalism was in no way able to either mesh with the ministry of Christ, nor was that system able to contain the ministry of Christ." Ultimately, salvation could not and would not come through the Old Covenant, but instead through the promised New Covenant, which could only be through the blood of Jesus and the internal work of the Holy Spirit changing hearts. That's exactly what Jesus is telling them here. So as we wrap up this passage, I know there's a lot in here, I know we've covered a lot, but just three points of conclusion just to think about. I think one thing we need to note here, and I think this is important as we look at Jesus dining with these Pharisees and these quote-unquote sinners. And let me make this point. These sinners, they were in fact, and I did kind of make the point, but I mean, they were people that were actively, outwardly living lies of in rebellion to God, and it was obvious. They would have been the harlots. They would have been the drunkards. They would have been people that, you know, they obviously were living lives apart from God. But one thing that we need to see here, Jesus is not accepting of sinners and their sins just as they are. That's not what we see from Jesus here. He did not eat with them to tell them it was okay to live their sinful lives. That's something that I think is actually heavily pushed today, this idea that Jesus didn't judge when he was here. He just loved. The idea even that Jesus was just out there enjoying life with these people, living outwardly and openly sinful and rebellious lives to him. And he was just along for the ride, so to speak, just to show them that God loved them. That is not what Jesus is doing here. He did not give them the impression or teach that sinners were okay and that God loved them the way that they were. Instead, Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "Go and sin no more," right? He called for repentance. But we need to see this as well, and this is extremely important as we look at this passage tonight. Jesus got much closer to the outcast of society than the Pharisees thought was acceptable. And I'm afraid to say, much closer than we likely think is acceptable in our lives as well. I'm not saying that we should go hit up a strip club with a buddy to spread the gospel, but we should be open and willing to invite someone who works there out to dinner or even into our home to share the gospel to them and be a friend. Our job and our responsibility is not to call those who we think are savable. We're not to go approach those who we think are acceptable or that are just clean enough to be saved. Our job is to go into the world and tell them about Jesus, no matter what stage of life they're in, no matter where they're at, because everyone is in need of the Savior. Second thing is, it's often those who have sinned the deepest, I think, who have known the depth and love of the forgiveness of Jesus and think of it in that way, the greatest. You know, they've been in the depths of their sin. They've been in sin in such a great way that when Jesus changes them and changes their hearts and pulls them out of that, it's sometimes as if they have the deepest depth of love for what Jesus has done and that forgiveness that He's given to them. But look, we all should truly examine the depth of our sin. The depth of the sin in which Jesus pulled us out of and saved us from, because we are all naturally without any good. We are all naturally without any fear of God. And we are all naturally on our way to hell. Jesus pulled us out of that. No matter what we might have thought of our lives beforehand, how righteous we might have thought of ourselves, no matter what good we might have done or thought we might have done, we were on our way to hell because we were directly in rebellion to God. We hated His way. We are no different than anyone, a prostitute on the corner in that sense. We are just in need of a Savior, and we're just in need of a Savior as they are. Third and final, we should see here what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus. What it means to know the heart of God. First, the heart of God desires mercy and forgiveness. We see that here. Do you desire that as well? Do you have mercy and forgiveness in your life? More to the point of this passage, do you desire to see sinners receive mercy and forgiveness from God? Or would you rather just walk on the other side of the road and look down at the vile sinner across from you as they die and go to hell? Second, to follow Jesus is not to blindly live out tradition. It is not to make sure you're living out a set of rules so that you can ensure your righteousness and earn your way to heaven. Yes, it is to live in obedience to God's Word, but to do so out of a heart which has been changed, and its desires are to follow the commands of our Lord because we love Him and we love His Word and we love His commands. This passage should be a warning to us today. As D.A. Carson puts it, when today those who promote themselves as righteous view religion through the prism of their self-justification, Jesus says in effect here, He did not come for you. He goes on later and he says, when we say that Jesus came to call the despised and the disgusting elements in society, it turns out that no one is exempt. Christ came, as John Calvin puts it, to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty, and condemned, and to wash those who were polluted and full of wickedness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with His glory those who are covered in shame, and to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. But then, is any of us exempt. And if we think we are, we face the conclusion that Christ did not come for us. The simple teaching, the simple point of both of those comments, both of those statements are that if we think we are righteous in and of ourselves, if we think we don't need Christ because we've got it figured out, if we think we're bringing ourselves to God because of anything we're doing or of any of our goodness or righteousness, and we want to look down on others because of their sin, yet we can't recognize ourselves as sinners, Jesus didn't come for us. It is not until we know and see ourselves as sinners, as sick, that we can be healed. Jesus, in this passage, He gives great hope to the sinner, though. To the one who thinks that you're not good enough to receive the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, I've got good news for you. You're the very one that Jesus came to save. You are the sick in need of a physician. And He is the great physician. And if we today sit here having received that healing, knowing Christ is our Savior, when we see that take place in another, no matter what their lives were beforehand, no matter what we might have thought of them beforehand, we rejoice with the Father in that salvation. Stand with me.